glad that you could come. The story is told that while driving from church on Easter Sunday, a mother turned and told her children the Easter story. And she summed it up at the end like this. She said, "Children, this is the day at church we celebrate Jesus coming back to life. I am not on."
I'm on now. I am. Now, I know, quit playing with the microphone. I understand that. Anyway, she's explaining all this stuff, and this is the day that Jesus came back, and, you know, he came back to life. And from the back seat, the four-year-old articulated the dilemma that we face every Easter. Will Jesus be in church today? Good question. I don't know about you. The tricky part for Easter is find for me as a pastor is a way to finding kind of how to unpack this, what the Bible says about that first Easter in a way that doesn't seem plodding or obscure or moralistic or you know, hey, maybe something that really kind of hits us where we're at. The proclamation of what happened at Easter is really the pivot point of human history. But it's, you know, it's just not as well known as the Christmas story. The New Testament gospel written by Mark probably gives us the most concise picture of what happened that first Easter morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Mark chapter 1, okay? Excuse me, Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. If you'd like to follow along, you can use the outline there that's in the sermon notes. You can follow along with that. Follow along as I read aloud, would you? Mark writes this, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint Jesus." Remember what happened was that Jesus is crucified on the day, what's called the day of preparation, getting ready for Passover. And so in the hurry, so that that body wouldn't remain up there, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come, they take the body and they kind of hastily, you know, use the Jewish customary burial wrapping as they placed him in a tomb. And the women were going to come on the day after the Sabbath and really give this, you know, anointing, this really full burial preparation. Verse 2, "Very early on the first day of the week, they," the women, "came to the tomb where the when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' Now the stones of those tombs, scholars tell us, was weighed between 1 and 1.5 tons. They had to be levered in position. There were a little trough in front of the doorway, and they would just be set there. And so these women coming, wondering, who's going to move the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Verse 4. "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you.' They went out and fled from the tomb because trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And that's where Mark's gospel comes to a halt. It is like running into a brick wall. It doesn't end with great courage. It doesn't end with hope. But with trembling, bewilderment, and women fleeing in silence. But as we're going to see, the way the account ends is one of the reasons we can believe that the account is true. Now, quite frankly, if somebody had made up this story, it wouldn't have ended this way, that abruptly. In fact, some people try to add alternate endings to the book of Mark all the way down through history, kind of adding on what he said. You can see these alternate endings. I know in my Bible, I've got them in brackets. Some, maybe your Bible has them on the marginal lines. None of those endings are in the early manuscripts. I wanted to make sure. I did some studying last night. The earliest of these come from about the 5th century. Some scribe or something, kind of feeling like the story's not complete, kind of adds it on to there. But Mark knew what he was doing. Because one of the unique aspects of Christianity, when compared to any other faith, is that it traces its origin to one particular event on one particular day in history. That's not true for Buddhism. It's not true for Judaism. It's not true for Islam. It's not true for atheism. Any other world religion. One day, there's suddenly a group of people who believe the resurrection of Jesus, and they even suffered the most extraordinary things for his sake. In fact, in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this last week of Jesus' life takes up the most space. It's given the most attention. And these early followers insisted with remarkable unity that this one event that created this movement of what we call Christianity was the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Now, in our day, many people may think, well, the resurrection's, yeah, that's a good idea. That's good news. But you know what we wonder? We wonder if it's true news. Yeah, it may be good, but is it true? And the thinking kind of goes like this. In ancient times, we all know that people didn't have science, so they were kind of gullible. So when Jesus died, some people felt kind of vague sense of his presence still inspiring them. And over time, this vague sense of his presence morphed into stories of his being raised from the dead. Now, some of you who have been in church all your life, you kind of go, well, yeah, that's silly. But a lot of people, no, that's true for them. And the theory is only believable if we don't take time to understand how people in that day thought. What were they thinking in that day? It's plausible if we completely ignore the history and the cultural context. See, when the resurrection took place that we just read about in Mark 16, these women knew it was true news. Why? They had experienced it. But it took them a while to understand that it was good news for them. Now, on most television programs and movies, you have a device that's called a backstory, okay? In other words, there's a story that you have to know in order to get things going, right? It can be told sequentially. You can see the backstory. Or a director may just keep flipping back to it during the movie or the television program to try to catch us up, right? You Game of Thrones fans are getting very frustrated with the rest of us, right? Because we just don't know what's going on. Well, that's the backstory. There's a backstory to this idea of resurrection. And that backstory is critical to the understanding of Easter. And here it is. It's the understanding of the concept of resurrection. We've got to understand the concept of resurrection in that first century. Now, to help us comprehend what people in that first century may have felt when they heard of Jesus' resurrection, I want you to recall this movie, The Sixth Sense. Don't get ahead of me. Bruce Willis and Haley Joel Osment, right? Remember that movie? The pivotal point in the movie is when the little boy tells Bruce Willis what? I see dead people. Yeah. And these dead people the little kid sees, they don't know they're dead. And you can imagine, it's a scary movie. Have you ever been to a scary movie with somebody? Sat next to somebody, they cover their eyes during the whole movie and keep asking you what's going on? And when they get really scared, they reach over, grab your hand, but they only get one finger. And the more they bend that finger back, the better they feel. Yeah. I can remember being in a movie with Judy one time. Judy finally said, Patrick, if you don't let go of my finger, I'm changing seats. But the twist comes at the end of the movie, right? Bruce Willis realizes what? He's one of the dead people. The whole time he didn't know. At the end of this week, I was flipping through Amazon Prime, and I came across a documentary called The Captains. It's a 2011 feature documentary that follows actor William Shatner. Remember, he played the original James T. Kirk on the original Star Trek. And what he does is he interviews the other actors who portrayed starship captains in the five other incarnations of the Star Trek franchise. So you had Sir Patrick Stewart, who was Captain Jean-Luc Picard in Star Trek The Next Generation. There's Avery Brooks as Captain Benjamin Sisko in Star Trek Deep Space Nine. There's Kate Mulgrew as Captain Catherine Janeway in Star Trek Voyager. Scott Bakula as Captain Jonathan Archer in Star Trek Enterprise. And then the most recent is Chris Pine, who portrayed an alternative timeline of Captain Kirk in the rebooted Star Trek films. And it was just fascinating. Shatner's subjects discussed their lives and their careers during and before and after their tenure with Star Trek. And if you've ever seen William Shatner over these years, you know that Shatner is one of these guys, he's made and lost $1 million a couple of times. And so he always kind of puts himself into this. And so they explore the pressures, the stigmas, the sacrifices that accomplished their roles in their larger careers. But one of the questions he asks of all the participants was particularly telling. He asked this question. It cracked me up. I had to play it back over. He asks, "What happens after you die?" All these wonderful actors and actresses were silent in 20 languages. They looked so uncomfortable at that. Some of them would say something about, well, you know, my soul goes to the great beyond, or I don't know, or something like this. You know, they were unprepared to talk about. In fact, Shatner at the end just goes, "I'm frightened. I don't know what's going to happen." You see, the human race has always been touched by what happens when you die. That's one of the three great questions that we can ask. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? The human race, in the ancient world, some people believe that you went out like a candle. Just, you were gone. In fact, there's an ancient tombstone epitaph so popular that it was written in both Latin and Greek. It reads this way: "I was not, I was, I am not, I don't care." Wow, that's real cheery, yeah. Then there are other people who believe that there was an underworld. Some of them called it Hades. There are other names in other cultures. But that's where the departed spirits would go. And they would live in this shadowy existence. They couldn't come back to this world. There was nothing else to go on to. So they just kind of floated around. But the Jews, however, the Jews had a completely different set of beliefs about the afterlife. It was formulated long before Jesus was on the scene. The Jews believed in resurrection. Now, the Jews had long believed that the problem isn't just that we all die. They believed that the world was a mess. It's filled with pain, suffering. We humans can't fix the mess. And so they believed that it was a great God who created all things, that one day he's going to bring the righteous back to life. He's going to heal all creation. And they believed that the resurrection was just not so much about the afterlife, but a God-perfected, a God-redeemed, a God-set-right life that they were going to enjoy. And they believed that God would step in, forgive the sins of his people, establish justice, you know, end suffering, heal creation, and then resurrect his people to enjoy the new creation. And they believed that when this happened, it would be dramatic, obvious, undeniable, and when done in mass. And this is the most important point. Here it is. They believed it would all happen at the end of the age. They believed they were living now in this age, but when the resurrection occurred, we would be ushered in what was called, quote, the age to come. So just about everybody else in the ancient world believed that life was just this endless cycle of repetition. And Israel introduced the idea that life was headed somewhere. It was linear. So the question is, what does this have to do with Jesus' resurrection? Here it comes. Here it is. Nobody in all Israel would have thought to claim that one individual had been resurrected in the middle of history. Nobody would have said, oh, yeah, resurrection happened. No, it didn't. If somebody had claimed that, the response would have been, well, has disease been eradicated? No. Okay, has suffering stopped? No. Has justice broken out? No. Well, stop talking nonsense. Nobody's been resurrected yet. Saying someone had been resurrected in the middle of history would be like somebody saying, this year, the San Francisco Giants first baseman, Brandon Belt, will win the World Series. The other guys won't, just Brandon Belt. The rest of the team has to wait. It doesn't make sense, does it? It wouldn't have made sense. Why? What's the World Series? It's a team deal. And for the Jews, resurrection was a team deal. But Jesus, as he did so many times, shatters these expectations. Jesus is a rabbi, but nobody taught with such his authority. What they meant by that is that rather than just quoting each other, Jesus would come along and say, this is what God said in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and this is what it means. And everybody was blown away by that. He spoke of God like the other spiritual teachers, but he spoke in a way of intimacy that nobody else could match. In fact, he even claimed to be God. And those who followed him knew that there had never been anybody like him. They believed he was the Messiah. He would come, and according to Jewish thought, he would overthrow Rome and usher in God's kingdom. But nobody saw this twist that was coming. Jesus, the Messiah, would die. Nobody saw that. When Jesus died, even though he had predicted it, none of his followers said, hey, everything's going according to plan. Nobody said that. Nobody said, yeah, that's exactly what we expected. Nobody. When Jesus died, in fact, we're told that it became clear that he was going to die. What did all the disciples do? They took off. They deserted him. The picture we get in all four Gospels is that his followers were dismayed. They were disappointed, disillusioned. They were gone. But suddenly they weren't. As a matter of historical record, suddenly the same group of people who had been convinced that Jesus had died became convinced that he had been resurrected. And they were so motivated at that news that they spread it at enormous cost to themselves. Now, some people think, again, like we said, that in ancient times, people were just gullible. They weren't as smart as they all are today. They were ready to believe anything. The writer C.S. Lewis calls that, I love the phrase, chronological snobbery. You know, we just think we're better than everybody else. And I always crack up when somebody says that because, just out of curiosity, you not a big hand, just a little hand, how many of you had to take philosophy, like in high school and college and... Right. What did you have to read? Dead Greeks, right? Socrates, you know, Plato. Yeah, kind of like those guys are real easy to understand, aren't they? No. They knew, they weren't stupid. They understood that dead people stay dead. Stories told of a woman who one day looked out her kitchen window and regretfully saw her German shepherd shaking the life out of her neighbor's rabbit. Just shaking that rabbit. Now, her family didn't get along very well with the neighbors, so she knew this was going to not be a good thing. It was going to be a disaster. So she grabs the broom, goes out and, you know, whacks the dog a couple of times until the dog drops the dead rabbit from its mouth. And seeing that the rabbit was dead, she did the logical thing. Panicked. She just panicked. She grabbed the rabbit, took it inside, gave it a bath, blow-dried it, combed it until it looked like a rabbit again, snuck into her neighbor's yard, propped it back up in the cage, and then retreated to her own house. But an hour later, she heard screams coming from the neighbor's yard. She went to the fence and asked what was going on. And her neighbor gasped, "Our rabbit! He died 2 weeks ago, and now he's come back to life." Today, and people in the ancient world knew what? Dead rabbits stay dead. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright wrote this, quote, There were many messianic movements in the first century. In every case, the would-be Messiah got crucified by Rome as Jesus did. In not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. And why did they know better? It's because resurrection was not a private event. Resurrection was a team sport. So if you followed a particular would-be Messiah and he was crucified by Rome, you had two choices. Either disband your movement or look for a new would-be Messiah. And as we expected, as we read through the Gospels, what happens? The disciples, they're done. They're gone. They're out of there. But then three things happen. We've already looked at the first one. The first one is the witnesses saw that the tomb was empty. That's a historical record. Well, you're just making that up. Now, I wish I could say that, but I'm not. It's part of the historical record. There was nothing there. And the second thing to note is this, is then that Jesus appears in the flesh to his followers. And it's a combination of these two things, the empty tomb and his appearances, that's overwhelming. See, if you had one without the other, it wouldn't do. If there was just an empty tomb, but just Jesus didn't appear to anybody, skeptics could say, well, it was a case of grave robbery. But Jesus did appear. In fact, the Apostle Paul, within two decades of Jesus' life, writes this. It's something that Catherine read earlier to us. That Jesus had, quote, appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. That always blows me away. Do you realize that there is more legal evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than that you're here today? Have 500 people seen you come? Not me. Well, there is that cop that caught me speeding. No. More than 500 people see him. And the reason he writes this, he says, I love what he says there. Most of whom are still living. What's he saying by that? Go ask them. Go ask them. They're still alive. You can check it out. Now, on the other hand, if people had reported they had seen Jesus, but the tomb still had Jesus' body in it, skeptics could claim, well, these guys are hallucinating. They're suffering from visions. And all the Romans had to do is one thing. Produce the body. And they would have if they had a body. The graves of heroes, especially crucified messiahs, were commonly worshipped as shrines. But they couldn't find the body. And the problem with Jesus is that his tomb was empty. See, this is simply not a story that could have been made up by somebody. Why? Because it violates the understanding of people in history at that time. It's a crazy story. And there's one more thing that makes the story even crazier. Mark says that this empty tomb was first discovered by Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. I'm going to give you 6 seconds. With the person next to you, what did all three of these people have in common? Ready, go. Yeah, some of you got it right away. They were all women. Well, big deal. Well, no, it is a big deal. It seems weird today, but in ancient Israel, women were so low in status. That's the beauty of Christianity and what Jesus did. They were so low in status that they were not regarded as credible witnesses. They weren't even allowed to give testimony in court. In fact, if you committed a terrible crime that was only witnessed by women, you would probably get off scot-free. How extraordinary, then, that Mark, in fact, all four Gospels, point out that the first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb were women. If you're going to make up a story about Jesus' resurrection and try to get people to really buy into it at the time, you wouldn't have them women as your witnesses. As we put the Gospels together, you wouldn't have the idea that the women come, they see the tomb, Mary Magdalene takes off running back to Peter and John. The other women are kind of, I don't know. According to Mark, they take off. Mary Magdalene tells John and Peter. John and Peter race to the tomb, and they see it. If you're going to write in that day, according to that historical, cultural way, you wouldn't put them in it. The only plausible explanation for why all four Gospels say the first witnesses of the tomb were women is that it was women who found the empty tomb. And the tomb was, in fact, empty. Now, what happened? Well, it wasn't long before those who followed Jesus came to understand that what happened just didn't affect Jesus. It affected them. And this was another twist that no one saw coming. They began to piece together that the age to come was actually starting right now, at the moment of Christ's resurrection. It wasn't going to be a day in the future. It was happening right now. And this little community of believers were not transformed because of some sense of inspiration. They were transformed by a single event. They were suddenly thinking, we were dead because of our sins. We're cut off from God. God has promised that he would fix the world. They forgive sin and heal suffering. He promised he would redeem humanity. That healing and redemption has begun right now. God's being faithful to his promise in the resurrection of Jesus. And soon after the resurrection, Jesus' followers realized that when he died on the cross, it was more than just his death. In fact, they start writing about it. Where do they write about it? The epistles. All the epistles are the disciples and others who are trying to grasp, get a handle on, what does it mean that Jesus has been raised from the dead? See, they realized eventually that it was their death too. They didn't know that when it was happening. It took the resurrection for them to get the idea to see the depth of what was going on. You see, the cross deals with our sins. The cross deals with our sins. Jesus takes the penalty for our sin on himself. He takes the wounds that should have been ours. The power of sin is broken in our lives. But the resurrection shows us it's all true. Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. If we just had the cross, we'd have like every other dead martyr down through the ages. But it's the resurrection that says, this is true. This is transforming. And so Jesus' followers realized on that third day that the greatest step in human history had been taken. When Jesus stepped across that threshold of that tomb, that was a game changer. That changed everything. And here's where it gets personal. Because there's one more step that needs to be taken. I read an account, and I want to share it with you. It's a little bit long, but I think you'll get the idea. It's an account of a young woman who shared how she spent a great deal of her time living far from God. She just lived how she chose to live. And over time, she said she realized the limitations of her own self-sufficiency and pride. As she said, I came into contact with that great thing, reality. I hit reality. I don't have control of everything. I can't do everything. I don't have all the resources. And so feeling she needed more information about God, she, before she would even think of committing to him, she spent a year studying God and asking questions. And it wasn't before long that she realized that her issue was not information. She had tons of information. She had commitment issues. She realized she had never actually surrendered her life to God because she knew that if Jesus had been raised from the dead, that fact changes everything. It's a game changer. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, we're wasting our time. Okay? If Jesus is not raised from the dead, we're stuck. But this young lady decided she wanted to, she couldn't get past that. So she wanted to confess her sin, receive forgiveness, start a new life. But she wanted the change to be really, really clear. So here's what she did. She went home and she stood in her kitchen. And she stared at the threshold between the kitchen and the living room. That little piece of wood that's there, you know, it marks the differences in the maybe the rooms that you're in. And she said aloud, God, when I step across that line, I want you to know that I'm leaving my old life behind. I'm leaving my old sin. I want to be forgiven. I want to be your child. I want Jesus to forgive me and be my friend and the leader of my life. And then she stepped across that threshold. Now, she later writes this. That is the biggest step I've ever taken in life, because I entered into a relationship with God. Now, when I have problems, questions, or doubts, I remember that threshold. I remember that step. I remember that God is with me. I wonder, have you ever taken that step? Now, let me ask you a question here. If I were to ask why you came this morning, we'd probably get as many different answers as there are people, right? For some, you always go to church. You know, good for you. You know, this is just part of your routine. That's terrific. For others, you came because a relative or a friend invited you, or you're like me and you just like brunch. By the way, you who organized it, good job. For others, okay, let's admit it. You got dragged here, okay, by a family member. But in reality, get this, God brought you here. He brought you here this morning in order to just slow you down for a few minutes. Just slow you down so you could hear one critical, important thing. He wants you to know that the God who created the universe and the God who created you, here's what he wants you to know. He wants you to know that he loves you. It's more than just infatuation. It's not a passing fancy. In fact, it's more than just some duty that God has to perform. God doesn't say, well, I've got to do it because it's in my job description. No. God wants you to know that he delights in you. He enjoys you. In fact, the reality of Easter is that God, through the events of Easter, made it possible for you to get connected back to him. And the plan to connect you back to God cost him dearly. We've already seen the Bible says it cost his son. His son who paid the penalty for our sins. Dying in our place on the cross. It also shows how much he values you. Because we're worth a son to God. And he offers this free gift. Eternal life. A connection with him. He offers this free gift that will cost you everything. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? How does a free gift cost anything? Well, it's free in the fact that you and I don't have to do anything. See, that's the wonderful thing about the Bible, as the Bible says, it's by grace. It's already been done for us. God, through Jesus Christ, has already taken care of it. You don't have to be religious. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to give money. You don't have to do anything to earn it. You don't have to make promises to be good or I'm going to try harder. God instead says, hey, why don't you just come the way you are? We'll take care of stuff. But when you do come, you have to surrender control of your life. And that's where we get into trouble, right? Because we don't like surrendering control. Now, Judy and I live in Sacramento, Citrus Heights exactly. And one of the great things is we have light rail up there. It's called light rail. We call it late rail because, yeah, it's never on time. And it was supposed to be the big boon to Sacramento. Everybody's going to ride it. And you know what happens? Nothing. People are still driving their cars. And they start interviewing people. Why? Why do you do this? And the one thing they say is this. I don't want to give up my independence. Even though you can't find a parking place down by the courthouse, yep, I want to be able to leave when I want. And see, that's why where we struggle is God comes and says, no, I accept unconditional and absolute surrender. Look in your outlines there at the verse, Romans 10:9. This is how Paul summarizes it. He says, if you confess with your mouth, and in the Bible, when we talk about confessing with our mouth, we're talking about agreeing with God on the inside, just not saying words. If we confess, if we agree that Jesus is Lord, in other words, that he calls the shots in our life, that he is going to be the leader of my life, and he says you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, in other words, that he paid the penalty for my sin, then look at the last phrase there. You will be saved. That's what it is. He goes on to write, for it's by believing in your heart that you're made right with God. It's by confessing with your mouth that you're saved. Look at the next phrase, verse 11. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who believes in him will not be. Would you do me a huge favor? Would you cross out the word disappointed and write in the phrase, put to shame? Put to shame. That's a better translation of that Greek word. Now, why is that important? Because what's happening is Jesus is saying, anybody who calls on God's name, God will never embarrass you. God will never put you to shame. How many of you have been embarrassed by your parents? Oh, come on. I see that hand back there. Yes, I do. Okay. Right? Just, you know, let's do this. Let's do, you know, and you just, you're kind of, you know, oh, Patrick will play the violin for us. No, he won't. Yes, he will. No, he won't. Yes, he will if he wants to eat again. You know, and you get out there and you saw away on that thing and, oh, great, you know. Or Jason and I have talked about this before, right? Somebody says, oh, you play the guitar? And they give you a completely different guitar than you've ever played. You know, you feel like, you know, like your fingers are the size of tree stumps. And we're ashamed. The promise of God is, we call upon God, we say, I want to be yours, I want to surrender, I give up. It's all yours. God says, I'm not going to embarrass you with that. I'm not going to embarrass you. I will not put you to shame. Now, you may be disappointed. You may be disappointed that somebody told you at one time that if you accept Jesus, everything will go right in your life. You'll get $1 million, you'll drive the biggest cars and the fanciest things. And by the way, if that's come true in your life, I would like to see you afterwards because I need a loan. No, but he's not promising that. What is he promising? Connection with God. A hope for the future. You don't have to be like those captains. I know where I'm going. So the question is, how do you do this? Well, quite frankly, it's simple without being simplistic. Why? So the smallest child, the smartest adult could do it. I say it's ABC. Here's something for you to remember. Number one, you acknowledge that you're a sinner. I haven't lived up to my own standard of righteousness, much less anybody else's. I haven't read up. Talk about living up to God. I can't even live up to my standard. I've told God to go away. I've just told him to, I'm a sinner. And the B stands for believe. Believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again in order to take away our sin, to give us a new kind of life. And by the way, when we always talk about believe in the Bible, it's, oh, I'm glad they brought my stool up today. The word believe and trust in the Bible, it's the same Greek word. And I'm exhibiting it right now. I'm trusting this stool. I'm resting all my weight on it. And if my buddy Stanley Abbott had messed with one of these legs, you'd be calling 911, right? That's the idea. We're resting our whole weight on. We're saying to Jesus, hey, I'm counting on you. It's all in, nothing else. You're the one. And then C says, I ask him to come into my life. I receive him and the gift he offers. I say yes to him. I ask him to forgive my sin and be the leader of my life, to come in and change things from the inside out. Well, friends, it's Easter 2019, and perhaps this is the first time you've heard about the meaning of Easter, about what it's about. Your curiosity about Jesus has been aroused. It's kind of a little flame. And in a moment, we're going to pray. And here's what I want you to do. What I want you to do is I want you to pray something like this. Pray something like, God, if what that guy up on that platform says is true, would you show me you? Would you show yourself to me? Make it undeniable in the days ahead. Now, some of you have been followers of Jesus for a long, long time. You've been a child of God, and that's terrific. And for you, Easter 2019 is a reminder that what really took place for you. See that word for, right? Took place for you. It was done for you. And that's what I want you to remember. And as we pray in a moment, that you'll come back to the idea that it's by his sacrifice alone that we're invited into God's family. And there may be some of you who are ready to take that world's greatest step across that line. You're ready. You're ready to say yes to God. You don't have all your questions answered. Guess what? You don't have to have all your questions answered. But you know that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has enabled you to have a relationship with him. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray those ABCs. I'll lead you in just a moment. But you pray in the quietness of your own heart, okay? God knows your heart. He can tell whether you're sincere or not. And you tell him that this is the day you want to make a difference. So let's pray together. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. I thank you for friends, both old and new, who have come to celebrate and to worship you. And Father, we have heard your word. We've seen it. We've been told this story over and over again. And we come to a point again where we have a choice to make. Father, for those who they've heard this the first time, I pray that they would be opening their heart to you, just saying, God, show me more, show me more. And Father, for those who have been part of your family for a long time because they've trusted in you, they've surrendered their lives, would you impress upon them the grace that you've given them, the mercy, the hope through Jesus Christ? And Father, for those who for the first time want to step across that line, they want to say something to you like this. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've rebelled against you. I've gone my own way. And there's nothing in my life that would attract you to me. But today I'm going to trust. I'm going to rest all my weight on what your son Jesus did on the cross. That because of his death, my sins are forgiven, and I can have a new kind of life. And I want you to come in now. I receive your gift. Be the leader of my life. Forgive my sins. Come in. Call the shots. Let me listen to you as best as I can, and change me from the inside out. Father, I thank you that these truths endure forever. Down through the ages, around the world, people have understood the message of Easter. And they've accepted it, reveled in it, and lived it day by day. And Father, we know from your word that that's what our community needs. Christians living out the message of Christ. Being that good neighbor, being that good friend, being that person involved in the city, in the county, changing lives one person at a time by how we act and what we can share. So, Father, this day we say thank you. We thank you that Christ is risen today. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.